Today we begin a Lenten worship series exploring some of the parables of the Bible. That's parables, Jake, the dog. So often when his disciples would ask Jesus what the realm of God was like, he used a parable to explain it. And though I can imagine they just wanted a straight answer to their question, Jesus would launch into a story that almost every time left them scratching their heads and wondering what in the world he was talking about. They wanted clarity. And he talked about lamps and seeds and lost coins and fig trees and yeast and workers and virgins and hidden treasures and quarreling brothers and wandering sheep and dormant vineyards and unfair bosses and demanding creditors. On and on he would go, story after story, parable after parable. Mark's gospel, which is, of course, our earliest gospel written, Mark's gospel says that Jesus never said anything to them except parables. Now, normal people tell stories that have a point, stories that have a beginning and a middle and an end, stories that need little explanation to have light bulbs go off in the heads of the listeners. All right, now I get it. Not Jesus. Jesus' parables tended not to explain. They are, at times, exasperatingly devoid of important details. Few of them have clear conclusions. They seem more intent on confusion than clarification. Surely Jesus could have found a more effective mode of explaining his message, unless explaining was not his chief goal. Why did Jesus use parables? Well, we can't answer that question, of course. But over the coming weeks, we'll be looking deeply at how he used them. As Christians, we understand Jesus to be a manifestation of God, God with us, which is different than God explained and controlled and tamed by us. Jesus not only spoke in parables, Jesus was himself a parable. Now, some scholars say that Jesus told these stories because he was attempting to put difficult ideas into simple, everyday, rural idiom. He was translating complicated concepts, so they say, to his mostly poor, uneducated followers so they could understand. And to anyone who claims this, I want to say, have you actually read any of his parables? They're not simple, they're not clear. They certainly are not soothing. Properly understood, Jesus' parables are complex. They're disarming and disorienting. They're surprise endings or lack of ending altogether. Their cryptic, enigmatic quality, the way that they delight in making heroes out of villains, suggests that parables are meant to dislodge more than to explain. Story by story, Jesus is moving us from the safe, secure world that we thought we knew to another world where things are strange and things don't turn out as expected and something's afoot. I'll show you what I mean. What is the kingdom of God like? Well, the kingdom of God is like a rich man who calls in his slaves and he dumps his entire holding on them without a word of instruction or care, and then he leaves town. The kingdom begins in a reckless, irresponsible gamble, if you will. What is God like? Well, God is like when a dragnet is thrown into the sea, and when the net's hauled in, it bulges with all sorts of creatures. There are a few good fish, but lots of trash, too, and a lot of stuff you don't want. And the servants say, "Master, should we sort the good fish out from the bad?" And the master says, "Nah, we'll worry about that later." What a great haul! That's what God's like. Any questions? It actually is not surprising that Jesus used parables to teach. The use of parables was a style of teaching well known to Jesus and to his fellow Jews. The term parable literally means, in its Greek origin, it literally means to place or cast things side by side. Thus, a parable compares two things. Jesus didn't invent parables. We find them in the Old Testament too. We forget that. For example, one of the heroes of the Hebrew Scriptures is King David, right? Little David who knocked out the giant Goliath with his slingshot. That little David came on to become king of Israel. Well, let's just say that not all of David's story is so glowing. After he's king, he sees Bathsheba bathing, and he wants her. She's married, which is a bit of a wrinkle that David has to work out. No problem. Her husband is off at war, so the coast is clear. They have sex. She gets pregnant. Yikes, what to do now? Well, ultimately, King David sends orders to have her husband, Uriah, placed on the battle lines. And then, when the forces draw back, it leaves Uriah exposed, and Uriah gets killed, which is all very convenient, if you're David, that is. So after all of this happens, the court prophet Nathan wants to sit David down and talk to him about what he's done. So he tells him a parable. He says, David, once upon a time there were two men in a certain city. One was rich and the other one was poor. Now the rich man had many holdings, he had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing. All he had, this cute little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He raised it. It grew up with him, with his children. It used to eat the man's meager food and even drink out of his cup. And he would hug it like it was his own daughter. Now, the rich man had a traveler come to visit. It was time to cook dinner, but the rich man didn't want to take any of his own herd. So he knew what he would do. He went, he took the poor man's beloved lamb, he killed it, and he ate it. That's the story. Now, when David hears this story, he's aghast. He says, as the Lord lives, that man deserves to die. And Nathan, by this time pulling out his hair, says, you are the man. Get it? The parable, straight over David's head. Though let's not judge too harshly, it is truly amazing how blind most of us can be to our own faults. All this to say, Jesus didn't invent parables. They were an established form of teaching in the Hebrew tradition. Parables function to arrest the listener, to show another perspective on the world, to call into question the status quo. And they often convey news that the audience doesn't want to hear. And yet, a parable does it in such a way that may bring a smile. That's because the parables Jesus told to his audience of first century Jews contained wild exaggerations and ridiculous scenarios and startling juxtapositions. We are culturally so far removed from them that often we don't see the surprising elements of the parables that Jesus told. And so it's very important to look closely at the shock value that parables would have had to Jesus' original audience. We have tamed and domesticated parables. If a parable does not produce some discomfort, some kind of challenge, then we're not getting it. We need to hear these stories as close as we can with first century Jewish ears in order to understand their punch, their edge. So let's look at the parable that Jake the dog told to us earlier in worship. I hate to break it to you, but when Jesus told it, it actually was not about a purebred dog. I want you to read this in your Bibles, so grab a pew Bible, and we're going to look at this passage from Luke. Now, the Bible is big. The Bible has lots of pages. There's never any shame in looking at the table of contents to find a book. And so, actually, even if you don't need to, turn to the table of contents first and take a look. You'll see the two sections. There's the Old Testament, which we call the Hebrew Scriptures, often because they form the sacred text for Jews today. Then there is the New Testament, which is the part about Jesus, right? You'll notice that the New Testament starts over with the numbering. So it starts over at number one, with page one, excuse me. We're going to turn to Luke. So look up what page Luke is on. I think it's on maybe page 56 or something like that. I'll give you a second to turn to that. Now we're going to be reading from chapter 18. So turn to chapter 18 of Luke. The parable that we are going to read today is a good example of one that most readers today don't find challenging. But it would have been incredibly challenging to Jesus' original audience. We're going to talk about why. We'll begin reading in Luke chapter 18, verse 10, under the title, The Parable of the Pharisee and the Tax Collector.
Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector.
So the stage is set. This parable, this metaphorical story, is going to compare two people, a Pharisee and a tax collector.
The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying, God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income.
Now, we know the story, most of us. We think we know what it means. The Pharisee is sanctimonious, and Jesus is going to call him on it. If that's what you're thinking, stop right there. We've come to read the gospel texts in such a way that we're used to hearing the Pharisee as sort of the bad guy, right? The Pharisee, we think, was the one who never got what Jesus was saying. But this way of thinking is a much later development. It started decades after Jesus had died, as Christianity began to differentiate itself from Judaism. To first century Jewish ears, the Pharisee was the good guy, right? The Pharisee would have been the one who was honorable and faithful and true, the one doing what he could to live a faithful life, the kind of life that he thought God wanted him to live. Now, I try to be that kind of person, and I imagine that most of you do too. Sometimes I'm sort of proud of myself for that, actually. So as we read this parable, think of yourself as the Pharisee. Or even better, think of the Pharisee as someone that we really admire as a person of faith, right? Mother Teresa, okay? The Pharisee is Mother Teresa.
But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but he was beating on his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner.
So the tax collector, on the other hand, claims no entitlement. He's humble. He's throwing himself on the mercy of God. And the passage ends with a sort of editorial comment, whether it's from Jesus or from Luke's imagination. We don't know for sure. But verse 14 says,
I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted.
Thank you, Emma. Now, it's not a stretch for us to conclude that the tax collector is the good guy. You know, for one thing, we've heard the story of Zacchaeus from Sunday school, the short tax collector who climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Did y'all sing that song when you were little? Okay, good. We know the story. Jesus reached out to Zacchaeus and said, I'm coming to your house today. I'm pretty sure he clapped when he said it. We know that Jesus embraces Zacchaeus, the tax collector. So we expect the tax collector to be affirmed. We think of the tax collector as, you know, maybe somebody who works for the IRS. And though we may not love the IRS, we don't expect Jesus to condemn him either. But to first century Jewish ears, the very idea of a faithful tax collector would have been an oxymoron. Tax collectors were agents of the Roman government occupying Judea. They were despised. The very idea that a tax collector would receive approval over a Pharisee was shocking. To see the tax collector as favorable over a Pharisee is tantamount to claiming that an agent of a foreign invading government, an agent whose job it is to take money from the local population and funnel it to the capital of the invading government, the invading empire, it's to say that that agent is the moral example. Now, there really isn't an easy equivalent to us. We've never been invaded by a foreign empire. But we can imagine how it would feel for Jesus to uphold the invaders as exemplary. Honestly, it's very disturbing. And what does it all mean? I don't know. I really don't know. And what's more, I don't like not knowing. What I do know is that this story upsets our notion of who is righteous and who is not. I mean, that's something that most of us think we have figured out. And Jesus is telling us that we don't. And there's something else I've noticed. We pretty much equate spiritual maturity, whatever that is. We equate a sense of spiritual centeredness and maturity with feeling good. To a staggering degree, our sense of a lively spiritual walk is self-centered. Our goal is to maintain our well-being and positivity, and we will go to great lengths to avoid exposure to anything disturbing. We don't like to be upset. And these are upsetting times we live in, not only when we read the Bible, if you know what I mean. Maybe it's just me, but does anyone else tiptoe that fine line between paying attention to the news in order to be informed and responsible citizens and closing our ears because every day there is a horrible new development that leaves us feeling very disturbed? Spiritual depth is about finding a way to sit with disturbance, to cultivate the ability to withstand dissonance. And if we're genuinely interested in going deeper, then the experience of being disturbed is of the utmost value. It's not something to avoid, but it's something to wrestle with at every opportunity, because feeling disturbed is how we wake up. There's a saying from Zen Buddhism that says, small doubt, small enlightenment. Big doubt, big enlightenment. Suffering, confusion, chaos, they provide the motivation to investigate our experience, to distinguish the real from the false, imagination from actuality. Without disturbance, if we're left to ourselves, we'll just sleep our lives away, lazily gravitating towards the path of least resistance, recoiling from difficult experiences, from anything that will upset us. Left to ourselves, we will protect our precious safe zones, which allow us to call ourselves spiritual and stay asleep, hidden under as many blankets as possible. The parables teach us that there's something more. When we are brave enough to step beyond our preference and our comfort zone of predictability, when we let life shake us, we just may find a deeper, more centered self. We may just find the ability to transcend and embrace and be present to all experiences equally and effortlessly. Instead of losing ourselves, we find ourselves open, solid, and free. It sounds a lot like something else Jesus said, for those who want to save their life will lose it, and those willing to let it go will preserve their life. We have no better guide to opening ourselves and going deeper than to see what the parables have to teach us. Maybe Jesus knew that. So I hope you'll take this disturbing Lenten journey through the parables with me. Let's let Jesus shake us up.